Again tonight we will look at Romans chapter 7 and part of Romans chapter 8. We're in the transition now between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. I would like to read this evening Romans chapter 7 verses 14 to 25 in the Living Bible. And then I would like to read Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 in the Revised Standard Version. Last week we read these scriptures in the New King James translation, so you might just listen or follow along in whatever translation you have as I read, first of all, beginning at Romans 7:14. The law is good and the trouble is not there but with me, because I'm sold into slavery with sin as my owner. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. I think we could turn this down just a little bit, Terry. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws I'm breaking. But I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am, and that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature apart from God is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, it's plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me in my lower nature that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God it's been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Well, here's a passage of Scripture with which all of us identify. If you don't know anything about the book of Romans, you may be familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's so popular. And the reason why this passage of Scripture is so popular is it appears to be so very honest. In Romans 7:14 through 25, the Apostle Paul is telling us what it's really like with him. You probably heard that story about the farmer that was in court, and the insurance company was after him because he had turned in a big claim. But he said at the scene of the accident where he was injured that he was just fine. So as he was on the witness stand, the lawyer said, "Didn't you tell the arresting officer at the accident that you were just fine?" And the farmer said, "Well, you see, I was taking my cow Billy to market." And the lawyer said, "I don't care about your cow. I didn't ask anything about your cow. Just answer my question. Did you tell the officer at the accident that you were just fine?" And he said, "But you see, Billy..." And the lawyer got frustrated and said, "Your Honor, instruct the witness to answer my question." But the judge said, "You know, I'd kind of like to hear about Billy and his cow. So let him talk." So the farmer said, "Well, you see, I had Billy in my pickup truck, and we had this accident. And Billy ended up in the ditch on one side of the road, and I was in the ditch on the opposite side of the road. And when the policeman checked out Billy, she was in such bad shape, he took out his gun and shot her in the back of the head. Then he came to me with his gun still smoking and said, 'And how are you doing?'" and I said, "Just fine." You know, see. Well, for one reason or another, if you ask a Christian how you doing, they always seem to say just fine, you know. But here in this passage, Paul tells us he is not just fine. He tells us what it's really like, what's really going on inside of him. And he tells us what's going on inside of him, you might say, in the flesh. This is an expression he uses a lot. To live in the flesh means to live unaided by God, apart from God, receiving no assistance from God. Paul uses that expression a lot. And in this passage, he's telling us what his life is like, unaided by God, apart from God, without any help from the Holy Spirit or the risen Christ who is. It's important that we understand that before we look at the passage. The things he says about himself in this passage, I think, will startle people, even shock people. How could the great apostle say these things? What I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, those are the things I do. That's where we all meet ourselves in this passage. But, you know, could Paul say that? Was it like that with him? I believe in this passage of Scripture, Paul is telling us, that's what it's like with me if I'm not aided by God, apart from God, without help from the Holy Spirit, without help from the risen Christ. That's the dilemma I face. He's really making this point, among others, the inadequacy of the law. In other words, he's saying knowing the law is not good enough. He mentions the law 77 times in this letter to the Romans, 22 times just in this one chapter, because there were a lot of people in Rome who were Jews, and they were very much into the law. But he knew that that was all many of them had, just a lot of law. They didn't have the dynamic to obey that law, to appropriate that law. Jesus was heavy on performance as compared to profession. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, in so many words, if I can paraphrase and summarize, what we really believe we do, all the rest is just religious talk. Well, it's possible to have a lot of law or a lot of scripture, and it's just religious talk because you don't have the dynamic to obey it, to appropriate it. As a pastor, we do a lot of counseling over the years, like 38 years. I've done probably more than I should as a pastor. As the world shrinks, I just used to counsel so much, especially in Virginia Beach, where we served for 25 years, just counseling, counseling, counseling. And there are certain observations you can't help but make if you listen to a lot of people's problems. And so I developed some techniques as I came along. If I sensed that the person's problem was anxiety, if they were just having anxiety attacks, I used to draw a picture of a kind of a big cylinder, like a huge jacuzzi with a stick man standing in it and the water's about up to his chin. And I said, "Do you ever feel as if you're standing in a cylinder like this and the water's rising and it's past your chin and now it's getting up to your nose?" I said, "Well, let's suppose that that's happening to you, and let's suppose that that water is coming in about six places. There are about six faucets in that jacuzzi where the water is coming from. Now, let's say that the water represents pressure, and this represents the pressure that you have in your life. Now, if you were going to keep yourself from drowning in this real jacuzzi, you'd have to find the spigots and turn them off, wouldn't you? Well, think of the water as pressure. Now, pressure comes from somewhere. What are the faucets from which your pressure is coming? Where are the pressure points, you know, where the pressure is coming from? If you're going to help, you know, solve this anxiety problem, one of the things you ought to think about is, what would I have to do to turn off the pressure points in my life? And then we'd talk about where's the pressure coming from and what would it take for you to turn that pressure off? Another illustration we used to use with people, because it always seemed to come down to this, was an approach to counseling called RET, Rational Emotive Therapy, which says something like this. Somebody comes in and they say, I lost my job and I'm so depressed I'm going to shoot myself. Well, we would say to them, you know, what you're saying is your problem is leading to your consequences. That's never really true. Everybody has a belief system, and it's the way you process your problems through your belief system. That's what brings you to your emotional consequences. And so the favorite question in that approach was always, what are you telling yourself about the fact that you lost your job that's got you so depressed you're going to shoot yourself? And the idea was, if you have an irrational belief system, you're going to end up with irrational emotional consequences like depression or anxiety. So we would challenge the belief system. Still another approach, if you'll turn this on, Mike, we diagrammed it for you last week and we'd like to show it to you again tonight, is what we might call spiritual schizophrenia. Now, everybody has this to a degree, and first of all, last week we looked at it just psychologically. This is another kind of problem people have. They're just filled with conflict. The middle circle there represents the mind. The top part, the little bubble, represents the conscious mind. The bottom part, the subconscious mind. And we said last week that if people have conflict in their conscious mind, that may give them a tension headache. But the serious thing about that is everybody has a subconscious. We have a perfect memory bank in the subconscious. And if we have conflict continuously in our conscious mind, we're building up a reservoir of conflict in our subconscious mind. And the subconscious mind sometimes sends messages to the conscious mind through, you know, migraine headaches, colitis, backaches sometimes. My neurologist, who's a personal friend, told me one time, and then a lot of other people at Mayo told me, my problem was stress. And we found out eventually that it wasn't. It was MS. But when I got to know my neurologist real well, I asked him, why do you guys always tell people it's stress just because you don't know what's wrong with them? And he said, well, don't be too hard on us now. He said, 95% of the people that come to see us, their symptoms are caused by stress. So we are right 95% of the time if we say stress. See, that's the subconscious mind's way of saying, hey, get your stuff together up there. This is killing me, all this conflict, see. So I would often say to people after explaining this to them, would you label all of your conflicts for me? By the time you come back next week, just think of all the conflicts you have and label them. What's causing all the conflict? And then ask yourself this question. What would it take to resolve those conflicts? What would you have to do to resolve the conflict? Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying when he gives us this tremendous insight into his heart, when he takes the lid off his heart and lets us see into it. This is really what he's telling us about. He is saying that he tells us this in Romans chapter 6, there's a time when we're controlled by sin. Sin is just in control. There's no conflict. We're just sinners. That's all. A lot of people who sin, they can, you know, have the morals of an alley cat, and they sleep fine. And they don't have ulcers and colitis. Everything's just a minus sign. No conflict. But then a person like that comes to faith, and that's represented by the plus sign on the other side of this conscious mind. Let's say the plus sign represents the law, what Paul calls the law. Now you've got this word of God, this law of God, this standard of what's right. But if your lifestyle continues to be a minus, then you're just building up a lot of conflict in your life. And that's why some people say, like psychiatrists say, you preachers make people sick. Well, there's a sense in which we do. If we just give them the law, give them the law, give them the law, and never give them the dynamic to appropriate that law, sure we make them sick. because we're just building up reservoirs of conflict in their subconscious minds. You see, the point that Paul is making at the end of Romans 7, when he gives us this honest insight into himself, when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I hate, those are the things I do. Now, I find that I have a strong respect for the law. I believe the law is good. And the proof of that is my guilty conscience when I don't obey it. So I believe the law is good, but I just can't obey it. Because even though I come to God's law with respect for it and the will to do it, I find another law in my members. And it's the law of sin. And because of this law of sin, which is resident still in my members, I can't do what I want to do. And so the more I believe in the law, the more I love it and respect it without appropriating it, well, I just become more and more wretched. This passage at the end of Romans chapter 7 could be called a symphony of inadequacy. Because in this honest sharing that Paul gives us here, he's telling us about the inadequacy of the law by itself. I mean, it's a great thing, it's a wonderful thing, but it's not enough. He's telling us about the inadequacy of knowledge. It isn't enough to know what's right. I think our culture really needs to read the second half of Romans chapter 7, because we have this thing about knowledge. We think it's the end of everything, just to know, if you could just know. You know, go to school and get an education. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to school and getting an education. But if you think that the education is going to be your salvation, then that's a problem. If you think that you can correct social problems by just educating people, then I think that's a problem, because knowledge or education isn't enough. J.P. Morgan used to say, if a man's stealing watermelons out of your railroad cars and you give him an education, he'll steal your railroad. You know, when I was a social worker, we had a little boy whose name was Smith, and he and another little kid, 7 years old, he was 11, this other boy was 7. They broke into a boys' club, took the hinges off a safe, and took $13,000 out of the safe, vandalized the place. And when they went to court, I mean, the judge couldn't believe they did it. The one little boy's feet didn't even touch the floor. But they were trained thieves, trained by their father, who was an alcoholic. And because this boy's name was Smith, I knew this elderly couple that had a farm out in Back Bay. And they had raised 4 sons, and their name was Smith, and they wanted another son. So I took this little boy out there. And all the way out, I told him, this is the end of the rainbow for you. I mean, this is the greatest opportunity. You can drive their tractors, and they'll send you to college and everything. And by the time I got back to my office, there were call slips, because they said, come get the little thief. We had some women in to play bridge. He went through all their purses, you know, while they were playing bridge. He's just a little thief. Come get him. And I realized that putting him in that beautiful context, that beautiful farm with that lovely couple, that didn't solve his problem. You know, we think environment can solve it, education can solve it. Well, see, Paul is saying in the second half of Romans 7, that it's like a symphony of inadequacy. The law is inadequate by itself, and knowledge is inadequate by itself. He also says in this section, willpower is inadequate. I had an alcoholic friend who said, the trouble with willpower is my will's always out of power. You know, is willpower enough? Just willpower? Well, Paul says, I will to do what's right, but I look within myself and I can't find the power to perform what I will to do. My problem's not with knowing what's right. My problem's not with willing to do what's right. My problem is doing right, because I find this law of sin within me. So he's saying that the law is inadequate, knowledge is inadequate, willpower is inadequate. What he's really saying is what he calls the flesh, the law of the flesh. The flesh is inadequate. And again, by flesh, he means that part of me that is unaided by God, apart from God, that part of me that is not under the control or the influence of God. That's what he means when he talks about his flesh. It's human nature, apart from God, unaided by God. He's saying really in this testimonial here that the flesh is inadequate. The problem's, you know, in the flesh. It's in this sin that's in my members. And the solution is not found just in the law, as good as that is, or knowledge, as good as that is. There's something we have to understand as we come to this section of Scripture. The Apostle Paul and the people to whom he's writing have had a profound experience of the Holy Spirit. I think we must understand that, or we'll never understand what they're talking about as we read their mail. You know, we're reading somebody else's mail. This was a letter from Paul to believers in the city of Rome. Paul's assuming some things, and one of the things he's assuming is they've had a great experience in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after training the apostles for 3 years, gave them their marching orders, but he said, don't even begin to try to implement what I've told you to do until the Spirit comes. And so the day of Pentecost is the commencement of the church, really. The Spirit comes upon them. He said to them, you will receive power after the Spirit has come upon you, and then you can do all these things. He gave them about 500 commandments, but he said, you're never going to do them until the Spirit comes upon you. Well, the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And read the book of Acts. Everywhere the Apostle Paul goes preaching, the converts have an experience of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's assumed. In the second half of Romans 7, where he gives his little sharing here, the Spirit isn't mentioned one time. But as he goes into chapter 8, which is where the solution comes, he mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times. The word Spirit is found 20 times. He refers to him more than that. But you see, this is the thing we have to understand. Paul, as he gives this testimonial at the end of Romans 7, as he shares with us this symphony of inadequacy, he's setting us up for his symphony of adequacy. Because he says at the end of his sharing, wretched man that I am. Where's the deliverance? Where's the hope of being rescued from this awful dichotomy that I have, which is diagrammed here in our illustration? But then this is the whole point. He says, thank God the rescue's already come. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's through a miraculous, supernatural deliverance of God. That's what the word salvation means. So he leads from a symphony of inadequacy into a symphony of adequacy. In chapter 8, he tells us about the adequacy of God. I have a creed that you who know me know real well by this time. I call it the four spiritual secrets. I'm not, but God is. And I'm in him, and he's in me. I can't, but he can. And I'm in him, and he's in me. I don't even want to, if the truth were known. But he wants to, and I'm in union with him. I'm in fellowship with him, and he with me. When the good things happen, then we have to remember to say, I didn't, but he did, because I was in him, and he was in me. That's really what Paul is saying here in this biographical statement he gives us in Romans chapter 7 and in Romans chapter 8. He's telling us about the adequacy of the Holy Spirit, of course, as he gets us into chapter 8. Now, last week we put chapter 7 in perspective. Tonight I'd like to put chapter 8 in perspective. And I'd like to say now, take your study guide and begin working on chapter 8. Notice this in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's telling us about the Holy Spirit. He's telling us about the risen Christ, the Christ who is. He's telling us about what it means to be in union with Christ and in the Spirit and in a relationship with Christ. You see the drawing here again. Romans chapter 6, he talks to us about what it's like to be a slave to sin. Everything's just a minus sign. There's no conflict, but there's no good either. You're just a savage, you know. But then in chapter 7, he talks about the light coming, the law coming. That's the plus sign being added to the minus sign. Now, the purpose of the plus sign is to convert the minus sign into a plus sign. And that's what Romans 8 is going to tell us about. That's why the third circle, we call that Romans 8. As you get this transition from Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul is telling us how God, through Jesus Christ, can not only save us from where we're going, but he can save us from what we're doing, and he can save us from what we are. And the way he does that is he brings his law into our life and into our minds. But he doesn't just leave us there with this hopeless dichotomy where knowledge is inadequate, the law is inadequate, willpower is inadequate, the flesh is inadequate. He sends us the supernatural power. That's what we sang at the beginning of the class when we sang that prayer. That's what we're asking for. He sends us his miraculous Holy Spirit. And in chapter 8, the whole point is going to be, if you're in Christ, the law of the Spirit in Christ, the law of living in the Spirit, living in Christ, that can set you free from the law of sin which is in your members. You can turn that off now, Mike. Notice this as you come into chapter 8, and this is a good way to put the chapter in perspective. The theme, as we say, is going to be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to say to us, and see this as you come to the chapter, the Holy Spirit is not in everybody. The Holy Spirit is in those who receive him. Now, this may or may not be popular. I think it's popular to say everybody has a divine spark and all you have to do is fan it and then it kind of bursts into flame. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches. If you're interested in what the Scripture teaches, notice this. Paul says in this chapter, the Holy Spirit isn't in everybody. He's only in those who receive him. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He will say, the Holy Spirit isn't with everybody. He's only with those who obey him. Now, when he says that, he means it something in it like this. Did you ever say to somebody, are you with me? And if they really are with you, you know, you might shake hands and say, you know, yes, I'm with you. It's possible, according to 1 John, the Apostle John says, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we're liars. He's very subtle. He just blap, blap. He said, you're just a liar, that's all. And he says, if you walk in the darkness, you walk alone. He's not going to come walk with you in the darkness. But he says in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with those who have fellowship with him. When John writes that little epistle, he says his purpose for writing is, we have made the greatest discovery in the world. We've discovered the Christ who is, not just the Jesus who was, but the Christ who is. Another thing that I like to say is, I believe that he is, while they're not even sure that he was, and while they're not even sure that he did, I know that he still does. This is the exciting part about the New Testament. There is a Christ who is because of the resurrection. Now, John says when he writes 1 John, we've made that discovery and we're having fellowship with this Christ who is. And we want you to experience this fellowship with him and with us. That's the purpose for which he writes his little epistle at the end of the New Testament. Now, he tells us how we can experience what they have discovered when he says you have to walk in the light. Because if you walk in the light, you'll discover that he is. He really is. He still is. But he's in the light, and you have to come into the light to fellowship with him. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you have fellowship with him and those who have fellowship with him. Well, in that sense, Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit's not with everybody. He's just with those who obey him. This is what Peter meant in the book of Acts when he said, he gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. In the upper room, Jesus was telling the apostles that after he left them, and he was about to do so, they were going to be more intimate than they had been while he was with them for 3 years. Well, I mean, how are we going to have this rapport? And maybe here's an unbeliever on my right and on my left, and they're not going to have this rapport? How are you going to do that? That was a pretty sensible question. And Jesus put it on this basis. He said, if a man loves me, Jude, he will obey me. And when he obeys me, I will come to him and make my abode in him. Those who don't love me will not obey me, and I won't have this rapport with them. It was in that context in the upper room that he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and then I will give you the Holy Spirit. If you notice the prepositions in connection with the Holy Spirit, it tells you a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. He's with us. He's upon us. He's for us. There are a lot of prepositions that describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's in our midst. He's among us, so to speak. But here in this chapter, if you trace the prepositions, you'll hear Paul saying, he is in us. Now, he's not in everybody. And he makes a very dogmatic statement here. He said, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, then you are none of his. You don't belong to Christ. That's a dogmatic statement. But all the way through the scripture, it's dogmatic. It'll say there are two kinds of people, spiritual and unspiritual. If the Spirit is in you, then you are one of Christ. You have a right to call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ or born again. But if the Spirit isn't in you, you're none of his. You're out of it. You're not part of this. So his point is, he's in us, but he's not in everybody. But then he says, he's with us, but he's not with everybody. He's only with those who obey him. And then he goes to another level in Romans 8. He'll say, he's not only in us and with us, he's for us. But he'll say, he's not for everybody. He's only for those who are called according to God's purposes. Notice that in chapter 8. He builds up to it. It's like a crescendo. He'll say, he's in us, not everybody, but he's in those who receive him. He's with us, not everybody, but those who obey him. And if he's in us and with us, and if we're called according to his purposes, his agenda, not our agenda, then he's also for us. And at the climax of the chapter, he'll say, if he's in us and with us and for us, who can be against us? We're unbeatable. The Apostle Paul was unbeatable because the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ, God, the living God, they were in him, they were with him, they were for him, and he was unstoppable. Nobody could stop him. He'll also say in so many words in Romans chapter 8, he's upon us, but he's not upon everybody. The Holy Spirit comes upon the people who are doing the work of God, and he anoints them with the energizing unction of his power and gives them the power to do the things they're supposed to do, to be the things they're supposed to be. You see, this is the resolution of that spiritual schizophrenia he tells us about in chapter 7. Now, let's sum this up and pull it all together. One way to summarize what he's telling us as we transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8 is to call this the four spiritual laws. There are four spiritual laws that Paul is focusing for us here. First of all, there is the law of God. That's the scripture. And that's something he knew as a Pharisee. He knew it as a rabbi. He knew it as a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an expert in the law of God. When you were a lawyer in the time of Christ, the law books you studied were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the Talmud, the hundreds of laws that were made from those laws. Well, a person like Paul, a rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was not just a lawyer, he was an expert in the law. And that's the first law he's telling us about in these chapters, the law of God. And make no mistake about it, he loves the law of God. And he's just filled with respect for the law of God. There's another story that I like to tell about an admiral that was at sea on board his flagship, and they came to him and said, Admiral, we picked up a blip on the radar screen, and we're on a collision course with it. What would you advise? And he said, well, send this message. We're on a collision course with you. Alter your course 15 degrees to the north. Well, the message comes back. You alter your course 15 degrees to the south. Well, he's a little perturbed. And so he says, send this. This is Admiral Peter W. Johnson, United States Navy. I strongly advise you to alter your course 15 degrees to the north. Well, the answer comes back. This is Seaman First Class Willard W. Sawyer, United States Coast Guard. Strongly advise you to alter your course 15 degrees to the south. Well, then he kind of loses it, and he sends this message. I ordered you. Alter your course 15 degrees to the north. Please acknowledge I'm an admiral in the United States Navy on board my flagship. Well, the message comes back. Strongly advise you. Alter your course 15 degrees to the south. Please acknowledge I'm a Seaman First Class United States Coast Guard, and I'm standing watch in a lighthouse. Well, you've heard that before. I'm sure that's been making the rounds for years. But you see, to the Apostle Paul, the law of God was the lighthouse. And he says, listen, if you got a problem with the lighthouse, there's no question about who needs to alter their course. I mean, that's the law of God. He has great respect for that. He says, the law is good, holy, just. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with me. It's the fact that I can't keep the law. So the first law he focuses for us is the law of God. Then he focuses this law of sin. One of the purposes of the law of God is to focus the law of sin for us. The law of God or the word of God has many functions. You'll find this mentioned a lot in the scripture. David loved the law of God. You know, sometimes old judges or old professors in law schools just love the law. They have a great love for the law. And it's possible, you know, as you study the Old Testament law and take the commandments of Jesus and put it all together, you can just love it. And David was a man after God's own heart, and he loved the law of God. And later in his life, he said, just think of what the law of God can do. It can convert the soul. It can make the simple wise. It can rejoice the heart. And he goes on telling all these things the law of God can do. Well, Paul is that way. He loves the law of God. Now, the law of God can actually bring the new birth, as we've seen. Peter says the law of God or the word of God is like an incorruptible seed. And when that seed comes together with the egg of our faith, spiritual life is conceived in us. That's why it's so important to obey the law of God. When you come to the law of God with faith, your faith is like an egg and that law is like a sperm, and spiritual conception takes place. Peter tells us that. James tells us that. The law of God can do many things, but one of the things it does is kind of negative. The law of God is like a mirror. And the law of God shows us the status quo, which is Latin for the mess we're in. I mean, it shows us our hair looks like an uprooted tree. We need to be shaved. You know, you look in the mirror in the morning. And the purpose of that law is you go make adjustments. You do something about what you saw when you looked in the mirror. That's called, in this scenario, the law of sin. And sometimes he says the law of sin and death. Death meaning the consequences of sin. The wages of sin, he told us at the end of chapter 6, is always the same. It's death. And that means the pits. The consequences are just the pits. So he tells us about those two laws. You might call them, in some senses, the bad news. He said, even though the law of God is good and it's holy and just, if you don't appropriate it, if all it does is reveal the bad news, the law of sin, it leaves you wretched. And there's even a sense in which it can make you sick. He uses Greek language that it's hard to translate in English, but he says the evil one uses the law as the kind of, if you had a big pole and you were trying to remove a tree stump and you put the pole under the tree stump and put a boulder under the pole to give you leverage so that the tree stump would come up. That's the Greek language that Paul uses when he says that's the way sin uses the law against you. It gets leverage in your life. And it just makes you feel guilty. And, you know, guilt is one of the forms of psychosomatic illness. You can just be filled with guilt. That's one of the worst forms that this conflict can take. So it's very, very important that you take your minus sign and your plus signs and find out how to turn them into a plus sign. You do need to figure out how to resolve your conflicts. This is very important to our spiritual and mental health. Now, how do you do that? Well, Paul's point is you don't just do it with the law by itself because the law is inadequate by itself. If all you have is a lot of law and your attempts to obey that law apart from God, unaided by God, you're a legalist and you're probably going to be wretchedly unhappy. But the third spiritual law that he tells us about is really his punchline. I used to hear an old preacher say it. I said all that to say this. Well, Paul seems to say all that he says in chapter 7 to say what he really tells us in chapter 8 when he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can make me free from the law of sin and death. Here's a third law. It's the law of life. It's a law of life that's rooted in Jesus. And what that means is in union with Jesus, having a relationship with him. Being in Christ and having Christ in you. As we mentioned, E. Stanley Jones has done this beautiful day-by-day devotional called In Christ. Just those two words, In Christ. I highly recommend it to you. If you start with him on the 1st of January, he'll take all these passages in the Bible that use the phrase In Christ, and he gives a little devotional on those passages. When I read that book, by the time I got to July, I realized what it meant to be in Christ. But, I mean, it takes a while. You have to hear it and hear it and hear it. I'd recommend that you use his daily devotional for a year little devotional each day for a year, and get a grasp of this great concept, what it means to be in Christ, to be living your life in Christ, in union with Him, in relationship with Him. The same thing is referred to in that third spiritual law when he says it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The word Spirit there is capitalized. So he's talking here about the dynamic through which God rescues us from our spiritual schizophrenia. I've heard it illustrated this way. I never have understood aerodynamics, how a 747 could come lumbering down a runway and then all of a sudden take off like an elevator. The whole thing just lifts up, all that weight and everything. Betsy Corner's father, Dr. Gilmer, who was, when I met him, acting president of Hampton, Sydney, he sat in the lobby at a Bible conference one morning because I had mentioned this, and he folded paper up like an airplane, and he just went through all kinds of efforts to explain aerodynamics to me. He explained to me what aerodynamics was. And after he explained it, it gave me a kind of a good illustration. He explained to me that the reason why the 747 goes up like an elevator is, coming down the runway, the law of gravity is holding the 747 to the runway. But at a certain point, the law of aerodynamics, which is greater than the law of gravity, takes over the law of gravity. And when aerodynamics takes over the law of gravity, the 747 goes up in the air. Well, Paul seems to be saying here that the law of sin and death is like a law of spiritual gravity. It holds us down. But there's this other law. It's like a law of spiritual aerodynamics. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And when that is in effect, in place in your life, that can be like spiritual aerodynamics. It can lift you up above the law of sin and death, and you can fly the way a follower of Christ is supposed to fly. Well, of course, that usually leads to the question, well, if that's true, I mean, if you've got these three spiritual laws, why are the followers of Christ just revving up their great jet engines on the runway and never taking off? Why is it ready, get set, and never go? You know, because you're setting concrete. You know, ready, get set, in concrete, never go. Why don't we all just lift off? Well, I think Paul tells us the answer to that question in his fourth spiritual law, which is here in Romans chapter 8. Did you notice when we read these verses in Romans chapter 8 that five times he used the same expression? Listen to this again and see if you can pick up the expression. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you notice the expression that was repeated five times? To set the mind, to set the mind, to set the mind. The fourth spiritual law that Paul focuses for us here could be called the law of the mindset. Now, that's a very practical thing. Everybody, you know, a lot of people are interested in mindset. In sports, we just had our Super Bowl and our Pro Bowl, you know. They're very much interested in mindset. Mean Joe Green is coaching now, but I remember during the 70s when Pittsburgh won four Super Bowls. Oh, I'd love to see the 70s come back again because they're not winning four Super Bowls in a decade now. But when they were doing that, Mean Joe Green was, really the anchor of what they called the steel curtain, the defensive line that made their defense just awesome. And they say that Mean Joe Green, as they call him, started to think mean along about Wednesday, and he thought mean all day Wednesday. Then he thought mean all day Thursday. He thought mean all day Friday. He thought mean all day Saturday. And he thought mean on Sunday until he walked out on that football field, and he was Mean Joe Green, because he'd been setting his mind that way all that week. Now, that's very important to athletes. If you go into a dressing room like the Pittsburgh Steelers before a game, it's very quiet, and you don't talk, and you don't, you know, make disturbances because they're getting set, they say. Very often, I know you ladies probably aren't into this, but the team that wins is not the best team or the team with the most talent. It's the team with the best mindset, the team that wants to win the most, and they have their mindset for it. Salespeople are trained in mindset. So important to have your sails set when you go in to make a sail. Well, this is a practical thing, and frankly, you wouldn't expect, I would think, when the Apostle Paul gets into all this deep spiritual stuff, for him to come up with something so practical. But he ends up by saying, look, there's the law of God, and that reveals the law of sin. But then there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And you know what makes the difference for a believer? It's the law of the mindset. Where is your mindset? If you have your mind set on the things of the flesh, you can just bring forth the fruit or the works of the flesh, and you can be just like that person in Romans 6. It's just all minus sign. The choice is yours. In one of Tennyson's poems, a poem called Maud, one of his characters says, it's like a prayer, oh, that a new man might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Now, the Apostle Paul is telling us in chapters 7 and 8 of Romans that miracle of miracles, the first part of that man's prayer, has been answered in the life of a believer. A new man has arisen in us, but the man we are has not ceased to be. And that's why there's conflict. And that's why there's the law of sin and death. That man that we are is still around. And there's nothing in the Scripture, as I understand it, that says he's ever eradicated or taken out of the way. He's always there. And he's a mess. Believe me. I mean, this is why Paul said, wretched man that I am. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. All these great people of God in the Scripture, when they meet God, they can't find words to express their own wretchedness. And they can't find words to express the majesty and the awe and the wonder of God. That's because when God shows them themselves apart from Him, unaided by Him, they use words like wretched. David said in Psalm 51, you know, I'm a sinner. I was a sinner when I was born. I was a sinner when I took shape in my mother's womb. Well, I was a sinner the instant I was conceived in my mother's womb. That's my problem. And so he prays, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. The Hebrew word for create meaning make something out of nothing. You got nothing to work with. Well, when God answers that prayer, he puts a new man in us. But when he puts the new man in us, he doesn't take the old man away. The man that we are does not cease to be. So we have this choice. We can have this terrible dichotomy. We can have this spiritual schizophrenia. I would say as a pastor, the number one problem that believers have, and I've known some wonderful believers, and I've been in the ship with them and identified with them and their problems. You know, the biggest problem I believe that we have as believers is spiritual schizophrenia. We have this new man in us, but the man we are has not ceased to be. Now, where are we going to set our mind? That's the question. And you see, this focuses for us what you might call the law of spiritual discipline. The great souls like Francis of Assisi, Thomas a Kempis, I mean, the mystics and the monastics, some of these people who really did know God in a profound way, many of them, one of the things they were big on was discipline. And what's discipline? Spiritual discipline is simply the law of the spiritual mindset. They spent so much time and energy and effort setting their mind on spiritual things because they knew if they didn't, their mind would be set on the flesh, and that leads to wretchedness. I believe this is the reason why we need to have devotional times. This is why we should have a quiet time every morning when we begin the day. If you were a concert violinist, people would forgive you if you tuned your violin before you played the concerto. But they might not be as patient if after the concerto you came out for your, bows and then tuned your violin for 5 minutes because you've already played the concert, This is why a lot of people say first thing in the morning, that's when you need to get your mind set. I'm sure you've heard that little poem that says, one ship sails east and one ship sails west by the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sail, not the force of the gale, that determines the way they blow. Now, mindset, that's a practical thing, but that's a very spiritual thing. I believe the Scripture teaches that every single day of our life, we have to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. and keep them set on the spiritual things all day, every day. Well, we've covered a whole lot now. I wonder if we have any questions. There are microphones there if you'd like to ask questions. Anybody have a question? Yes, Bob.
Could you explain a little bit more the difference between the inadequacy of the will to do right in chapter 7 and the will, which is like mindset, or that it's the same concept to me, in chapter 8, how we cannot do the one, yet we have to do the other?
Good question, Bob. Did you all hear the question? Could we explain the difference between the will in chapter 7, where he says, I have no problem with willing to do, but I can't perform what I will to do, and then the will, as we've just described it in chapter 8. I think the key here is what we would call the flesh, which is we've interpreted as human nature apart from God, unaided by God. I believe in chapter 8, again, what we need to understand is Paul's assuming the miracle work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And he says in another one of his letters, it is God working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So I think when we get to heaven, even if we have willed to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, and because we have been, you know, spiritually disciplined, God has done a lot of wonderful things in us and with us and through us, I don't think we'll take credit for that when we know even as we're known, because we're going to find out that it was God working in us, giving us the will to do and the ability to do according to his pleasure. So I think that might resolve what appears to be maybe a contradiction or a problem there. When Paul was in prison, he couldn't get out to pastor the Philippians, but he didn't worry about the fact that they couldn't be under the spell of his, you know, great personality. He said, even though he couldn't shepherd them and be present with them, he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that the one who's begun a work in you is going to keep on performing it, because it's God working in you to will and to do according to his pleasure. So why is it that some people desire to do like the law of the spiritual mindset and some don't? I think it's God. I think God gives people the will to do. Anybody want to ask anything more about that or any other question? Yes, Elaine. This is Elaine Ware, and that was Bob Hakowitz. We ought to get to know each other here.
Oh, I think mine kind of goes along with his. Now, if I understand you right, those who obey Jesus, he sends the Spirit to. I think that's what you said. Mm-hmm. But if you can obey Jesus, then you won't need the Spirit. Shouldn't we have the power of the Spirit in order that we may obey? I mean, I can't do it. I don't know about anybody
else. I think the answer, again, is that if he weren't working in us to will and to do, we wouldn't even give this a thought. But I think what he was saying is the Holy Spirit, if you think about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, why did the Holy Spirit come? It's obvious if you study the context of Pentecost, the Great Commission was given, which said, disciple the whole world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. That's called the Great Commission. Now, it was in connection with that Great Commission, which is the charter of the church, that Jesus said, wait until the Spirit comes, because you can't implement that commission until you have the Spirit. So there's a sense in which the only people who need the Holy Spirit, really, are the people who are trying to do the work of God, because that's why the Spirit's given. The Spirit isn't given so that we'll have an ecstatic experience. The Spirit isn't really given just so we'll be happy or have peace or joy or all of these things that are the fruit of the Spirit. They're byproducts of it, but that's not the real purpose for which the Spirit was given. The Spirit was given so the work of God could be done on earth. That's why the Spirit was given. So there's a sense in which the only ones who really need it are those who are trying to do the work of God. So Jesus said through Peter, as Peter preached in the book of Acts, he gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have any inkling of the Spirit or any presence of the Spirit at all until you obey. But that's just the truth that, you know, the people who really need the Spirit are the ones who are trying to do the impossible supernatural work of God. And he will give his Spirit to people who have the faith to go out there and lay their life on the line. This is why I've been so impressed with missionaries all over the world. The most spiritual people I've ever known are missionaries, because they're the ones that need it. They're attempting what is absolutely impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And so if they have the faith to go out there and attempt the impossible, God will give His Spirit to them, and the impossible will happen. Anybody else? I think our time's... Okay, yes, one more. I like these questions. You're loosening up now. We're getting some questions.
My understanding is that we were all given the commission to go out and minister to the people.
Sure.
Therefore, I believe that we all need the Spirit.
Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Yes, that's for sure. I agree with both things that you're saying. We are all supposed to obey the Great Commission. We're never going to implement the Great Commission if just the clergy or the missionaries try to do it. It was never intended that way. You've got to mobilize the membership of the church if the Great Commission is really going to be implemented. And then, of course, that means then everybody needs the Spirit. But that could be the most wonderful thing that ever happened to the membership.
Amen.
You know what I mean? Okay. All right, this has been great. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Father, we began our time tonight with this prayer, asking you to come and fill us with your Spirit, confessing that we're weakness. We're just all weakness apart from you. And so we confess tonight that we find in our members this symphony of inadequacy, and we just pray that we might discover through your Holy Spirit, through your Word, and through spiritual experience, a symphony of adequacy. Your adequacy as you would like to work in us, to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We pray that this will be a reality to all of us. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.